turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Like I said, we have got some really awesome U pickets this year. And this will classify as another one of them. As we move to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I was given four verses, chapter 3, verses 17 to 20. I added one on the beginning and one on the end. I added 21 on the end and 16 on the beginning. But I'd like to talk about 14 and 15 first. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, I remember when I was first saved, I went to this Christian youth organization, and there was a story they told there that always kind of just grabbed a hold of me. The story was told in the Depression era. There was a poor sheep farmer down in Texas. Probably not a great place to raise sheep. The cattleman probably didn't like that. But he had about 300 acres. But he lived in a little shack, poor as poor could be. One day, an oil wildcatting crew came through, asked if they might try drilling on his property. He let them. He let them drill. And they found one of the richest oil fields around. And he became a billionaire. All the time that oil was there. But because he did not tap into it, he lived a pauper. Well, you know what? Our Christian lives are like that, aren't they? We know a lot of Christians, I'm sure you know them, who live absolutely beggarly lives because they don't tap into the riches they have as Christians and really know what God can do in a life. And so they live as paupers while they're sitting on top of an oil field that'll make them a billionaire because they fail to drill. Now we need to drill down into the Word of God and drill into the person of God if we would indeed really know what he's doing. Now there are two Bible study hints that we need to look at here. If you notice in Ephesians 3 verse 1, there is this phrase, "For this cause I," and if you come down to verse 14, you see it again, "For this cause I." Now that phrase really points us to two things. One is, it points us backward, okay? Now, obviously, the one thing it does is it divides the chapter up, doesn't it? We know at verse 1, there's going to be a section, and then when the next one comes in, that's going to be another section. So verse 1, verse 13, verse 14 through verse 21. Those are two sections. But notice that they both point backward. And where they point back to is the last verse of chapter 2, where he says, "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." He was talking in chapter 2 how Jew and Gentile have been united into one body. They become the temple of God, the foundation of which was the apostles and the prophets. And they're building up this building in which God is living. We have become the habitation of God. And he says, "For this cause," and then in verses 1 through 13, he explains his ministry, his mission in regard to all of that. He's the one that unveiled the mystery of the unity of the body. He is the one that God entrusted that mystery to, and how he lays that all out for them and understand that. That'll be the basis then for chapters 4, 5, and 6 as to why we live in a certain way, as will the next section. Now, the first section is really a description of a plan. The second is a description of a process. And it is a prayer to the Father. Now, that's a little note there. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can't tell you the number of times I've watched some of these bogus television stations, TBN and Daystar and the Inspiration Network and stuff, and they always seem to pray to Jesus. Now, since they don't obey the Lord in anything else, I'm not surprised that they don't obey him here, But what did Jesus tell us? Or what did he tell his disciples right before he left? Hitherto you've asked nothing of me, but now, you know, don't ask of me. You know, go to my Father in my name. And so our prayers are primarily directed toward the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't praise and thank the Son and the Spirit. But as we pray and lay our requests out before God, they're directed toward the Father. And so Paul says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." All right? He is the ruler over it all. He is the God is the true patriarch of the world. Now, that doesn't mean we're not believing in the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Jesus made it very clear that there is a group of people on the planet whose father is God. And there's a group of people on the planet whose father is the devil. Two families. There's a brotherhood in both. But there is a sense in which God is the creator and therefore the father of all. Everything came from him. It came from his mind in eternity past, and it came from his creative hand on the days of creation. Now, Paul's going to pray this prayer, and starting in verse 16 is where we see the prayer. And that's what we want to look at, is the prayer. Now, this prayer divides out really nice. If you look for one of those things, again, that we are seeing is the repeated word. Now, the repeated phrase divides the chapter, but the repeated word divides the prayer. Look at verse 16, the first word, that. You know, some of the best words are not 18 letters long, okay? Yes, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, justification, those are all important words. But sometimes words like but and for and that are really important. That, verse 16. Go down to verse 17, that. Go down to the middle of verse 19. That. What I did is I took my pen and started at the first that, drove down to the second that, and then I took my pen and then wrote down to the, drew a line down to the third that. That way I have the prayer now divided in my Bible, and I will forever remember that it's divided into three parts. Now, there's something else that we know is divided into three parts, isn't there? The Trinity. The Trinity. I was talking about a month and a half ago to a guy who believes that Jesus is God, and that he believes in what we call modalism, that God was present as the Father in the Old Testament, and as Jesus in the New Testament, he's gone through these modes. And I said, well, what do you do about the day Jesus was baptized? Jesus was being baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, and the Spirit descended like a dove. And then, well, what about the name of God, as it is in Matthew 28:19? Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He said, yeah, but in the book of Acts, it's in Jesus. Well, okay, yeah, they were distinguishing that it was a Christian baptism as opposed to Jewish or pagan baptism. So it was a Jesus baptism. But Jesus told us this is the formula. What's he going to do with this passage? The Holy Spirit is spoken to in verse 16. He refers to Jesus Christ in verses 17, 18, and the half of verse 19. And then he refers to the Father in the end of verse 19, 20, and 21. What do you do with that? The same thing I guess you do with, for thou hast created all things in Revelation 4:11. If it doesn't fit in what you believe, just ignore it. Hopefully it'll go away. Problem is it doesn't, does it? Because the Word of God is eternal. Now, Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father. What we saw this morning in worship, that we bow before Him. I bow my knee before the Father. And these are the three prayer requests. Prayer request number one concerns the Holy Spirit who strengthens us. Notice he says here, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. What a neat prayer. First of all, notice if you would please, the limits of His strengthening us. He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. I bet there's some of you right now that are thinking, I know another verse that says that.
If you ever remember Philippians 4:19, what's he say? My God can supply all your needs. How? According to his riches in glory. And in fact, he actually says it again in Colossians chapter 1, where in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Now, we know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he also owns the hills. But we're not talking just about the riches on earth, which, imagine if you owned all the riches on earth, how rich you would be. He owns all the riches in glory. He owns it all. He is an infinite God. Therefore, what is the limit to his riches? There is no limit. There is no limit. When we think of how God can supply our needs and how God can fill our lives, there's no limit to what God can do. And so he says, when it comes to strengthening us, there's no limit to what God can do to strengthen us in our spiritual lives. And here he's praying that we might realize that we might be enabled by that, that we might be what God would have us to be. When somebody says, well, you know, I'd like to be a good, godly Christian, but I just can't seem to get it done. I just can't do it. When you hear something like that, you know what you should say? You're right. You can't. But the power of God's Holy Spirit can. What did Paul say about the strength of Jesus Christ? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how very similar is the strength of the Spirit to the strength of the Father? Well, we just sang a hymn, didn't we? It says, in essence, one. And so the strength of the Father is the strength of the Son is the strength of the Spirit. If I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I can surely do all things with the Spirit strengthening my inner man. There's no limit to what I can do. Anything God would ask me to do, I have all the resources I need to get it done. Now notice he says, they would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Notice the length of his strengthening. We will be strengthened by the Spirit himself. He's not going to send angels to attend to us. The Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence within us, we are his temple. He's with us wherever we go. We're never alone. What a glorious thought. He is within us, able to strengthen us for all that we do. So there is the length of us. It lasts how long? How long will we be a part of what the Spirit is doing? Until eternity ends. Now, when is that? Never. We will forever have our relationship with the Spirit of God. And he will complete it as we get to heaven. He will complete the first phase of it, making us like unto Jesus. And then we'll be present with all the riches and glory to do everything else that God would have us to do, whatever that is in eternity. Think of it, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. You know, I think of the perfect example is over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Paul is reviewing kind of what he's gone through as it relates to trials and challenges. And, of course, people deserted him. They didn't want to be around him because he was like kryptonite, so to speak, to Superman. He was dangerous to be around. And 2 Timothy 4:17, notice what he says. Notwithstanding, do verse 16. At my first answer, when he first stood before the court, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. In fact, when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he said, you know, you're going to run into some persecution and they're going to throw you in jail. You have to go before the court. Don't plan ahead what you're going to speak, because the Spirit will give you the words. The Spirit's within us wherever we go. And we can pray those Nehemiah prayers, can't we? Remember when Nehemiah was the cupbearer? And he'd been praying that God would provide a way for him to rebuild the wall. And he was looking kind of bad one day. And the king goes, what's your problem? You're kind of, downhearted here. What's going on? And before he answered the king, he prayed about two sentences. That was all it was. Just, Lord, here's the open door. Thank you. Get me through it. And then he told the king. And the king did what? Gave him not only what he wanted, but a whole bunch more. And he was able to go back. And when people objected to it, again, the king came to his rescue, didn't he? And so we've got all sorts of illustrations from the Old Testament where God indeed provided for us. The Holy Spirit is able to do these things. He's able to do these things. Now, notice he says here that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. What Paul did here is he took two great words and put them together to show the level of strength, the length of that strength that we would have. The first word he uses is the word that we mentioned this morning, is the word from which we get the word dynamite. And we see it first used with the church back in Acts 1:8. When he says, now I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will have power to be witnesses unto me. Now, the power of dynamite. We talked about it in Sunday school, didn't we? That's the power that he wants to give us. And then the second word is the word kratos, which has the idea of all-over strength. Right now in the Olympics, they're doing some of that weightlifting. You see some of the things those people lift, and you just think, how do they do that? What kind of preparation must you go through to be able to do that? And yet the Holy Spirit is that dynamic power within us to give us the strength, to give us the dynamic power of dynamite, as it were, spiritual dynamite, to do what we need to do. What an incredible thing. Even in our battle with the flesh, we talk about the devil being our enemy, but our own sin nature fights against us a lot. And what's he say? Galatians chapter 5, he talks about how the spirit and the flesh battle against each other. And he says, if we will simply yield to the Spirit of God, if we will, as it were, feed the Spirit of God, we'll have victory over the flesh, over the sin nature, because he's strong enough to handle it. Now, he not only goes and tells us the limits of his strength and the length of his strength, but he also indicates the location of his strength, that by his Spirit he might strengthen us with might in the inner man. Now, if you're looking to become a weightlifter, don't pray this verse and expect muscles. That's not what's going to happen. But he's working on the inner man. We looked at a verse here before, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says the outer man is perishing, isn't it? All of us who are getting older know that that's happening, right? I saw a doctor on Friday, and we went through all the things that are perishing in my life. And I went to him, and I said, look, doc, I got to have some help here. I'm with all these other doctors, and I need a referee. Would you be my referee? And he said, sure, no problem. And so now I just turned to him. But, the outward man is perishing. I'm a type 1 diabetic. I have sarcoid arthritis. I have ulcerative colitis. My eyes have had past problems. My kidneys are no doubt developing problems. My feet are developing problems. My hands, these are all the things that are happening. And it's just going to get worse. Right? And all your ills are just going to get worse. But while the outward man is headed that way, the inner man is headed that way. Though the outer man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. God's grace and his mercies are new every day, and he renews us every day. That's one reason why we want to be in our Bible every day. Let's fuel that renewal. And so he's saying here he's going to strengthen us in the inner man.
I kid with some of you and other folks our age. I say, well, you know why? Young kids don't get these problems. Because they're not strong enough to stand it. Okay, we're the only ones that have gotten strong enough to handle these difficulties. Well, we really are. That's really true in a very real sense. Because if we've been a Christian a while, we've had a time for God to strengthen us in that inner man.
The Spirit has strengthened us day after day after day. He's given us experience after experience after experience. We've learned so much about the God that we serve. We've seen the Spirit work. We're not rookies. We've seen His hand upon our lives. And that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. If we stopped there, we'd be okay, right? But that's not enough. You ain't seen nothing yet. Come on, let's go on to the verse 17. The second that we have the Christ, the Son, who sustains us. We had the Holy Spirit who strengthens us. Now we have the Son who sustains us. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled. Well, I'm going to stop right there. Know the love which passes knowledge. And then we get the next that. So we're going to stop. Now let's think about what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, let's think about the condition to this strengthening. And we find that conditioning in verse 17, the first part. That Christ may dwell, Paul's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now the word dwell is kind of an interesting word. It is two Greek words, a preposition and the word for that would be used to describe a house. God, the Greek language binds them both together. And it speaks more than just going into a house. It means literally to settle down and feel at home. When Sharon's mother came to live with us, at first she was a little bit, you know, antsy about everything. But after a while, she was opening the refrigerator and the pantry door anytime she wanted to. There came a time when she settled down and felt at home. She was still planning to leave to go take care of her parents every day. But who had been dead for a long, long time. But at the same time, she felt at home. It was her home. She felt good there. You know, when you go and, say, stay at somebody's house for a day or two, you never really feel at home. You know, you're there. The same thing happens with Christians to a large extent. And in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about abiding. And it's the same concept. If I abide in you, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you should ask anything, and I'll do it. He talks about letting Him abide in us, settle down, feel at home. Us feeling settled down and feeling at home in Jesus, and His Word finding a place where it settles down and feels at home. In Ephesians 5, it talks about being filled with the Spirit, and in Colossians 3, it talks about letting the Word of Christ dwell, settle down, feel at home in you richly. So when people want to know what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, it means to let the Word of God settle down and feel at home in you. You quit resisting the things that you know are in your life that are wrong. You let the Word of God point them out and you get rid of them. Well, he's saying the condition to knowing the sustaining power of the Lord Jesus Christ is letting His Word and letting Christ settle down and feel at home in you. There's a little book that Robert Boyd Munger wrote called My Heart, Christ's Home. And he talks about how Jesus moved into his house. And he showed him the kitchen. And he showed him the cupboards. He showed him the living room, the nice recliner. Showed him the bedroom. Showed him the basement. Showed him the attic. But there was this one room that was locked. And he wouldn't show Jesus that room. And the booklet goes on to explain how he battled and one day turned over the key to that lock to Jesus. And that was the day that Jesus felt at home in his house because everything was open to him. Well, have you got something in your life like that? Lord, I'll give you this and I'll give you this and I'll give you all this and you can have all that. But you can't have this right here. That's mine. I'm not giving it up. I had a man actually say that to me one time. Well, you know, I've given a lot to Jesus, but there's one thing I'm never, ever going to give up. And then he told me about it, and I was like, why? I mean, it was such a foolish thing to hang on to. There was no redeeming value in it. But he wasn't going to give it up. That was the one thing he was going to grab a hold of and hold on to. And I thought, what a horrible admission. How sad. How very, very sad.
But we want Jesus to settle down and feel at home. Now, notice the condition there that's added at the end. That Jesus may settle down and feel at home in your hearts by faith.
Remember the acrostic for faith? Forsaking all, I trust Him. It's saying that we are giving up ourselves and we are surrendering it all to Christ. We want Him to feel at home. We want to know what it is like to have Him in us and be, as Colossians says, the hope of glory. So we want to open up our heart to Him. We want Him to abide and feel at home there. Now, notice he goes on. Not just the condition, but the cause of His sustaining us.
Notice he says there that being rooted and grounded in love.
When we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit came to reside in our hearts, and He began to spread abroad the love of Jesus Christ. And our lives began to change, didn't they? Maybe we went to church before we were saved, but after we got saved, we really wanted to go to church. I remember that happening to me. Yeah, I grew up going to church on Sundays, a lot of Sundays. But when I got saved, I loved going to church. Now, the two churches I attend, the one at college and the one at home, were horrible churches. But I still love to go. I guess hope springs eternal. Maybe someday they'll actually open the Bible. And eventually, I left those two churches and went to good churches. But I wanted to do that. I wanted to pray. Now, I didn't know how to pray. So every night, I prayed the Lord's Prayer. I'd learned that at that Presbyterian church growing up, the Lord's Prayer. And that's pretty much it. I didn't know what else to say. I didn't know what else you could say. Eventually, I learned. My prayers got longer, more complicated, more satisfying, more real. I love to read my Bible. Boy, oh boy, when I first got saved, I didn't understand much. But I still love to read it. And as I've learned more and more, I love reading it more and more. Our loves changed. We were rooted now and grounded in the love of Christ. And all the things that He loved, we begin to love. Now, why is that important for Christ to sustain us? What is the most important part of a building? The foundation. You don't get the foundation right, it doesn't matter how pretty and wonderful you build the rest. That building's eventually going down. The foundation. And the foundation upon which we are
based is the very love of Jesus Christ that's been now rooted and grounded in us. What's the most important part of a tree?
The roots. If there are no roots, if the roots are damaged, the tree won't be fed and it won't stay there long. You know, you see a tree and it falls over, and a lot of times if you look at the roots, you can find out why it fell over. That wind blew it over and not the one right next to it because its roots were bad. They were diseased. They weren't good. We need to have solid roots. And we need to be founded. We need to have a solid foundation.
And Jesus Christ is the one that can give us that. He can give us that which will give us stability and durability. I think of what Psalm 1,
he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If you've ever seen a tree planted by water, I've told you about one we saw at Camp Bayuca. There was a spring that bubbled up right next to this tree. You looked at that tree and looked at all the other trees around it. Radically different. The tree next to the spring was huge. And the other trees were big, but nothing like that tree. You know, when we're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we have the perfect seedbed to grow up in, don't we?
And He can sustain us. Now, it's something that we need to learn to comprehend. Paul goes on to say that his prayer is that ye may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ.
not just know about the love of Christ, but having experienced the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, we might come to really know experientially. It might be something that's present in our own lives. The word here is gnosko, which means to have an experiential knowledge. You know, when I go places, before I go, I guess it's called a Pennsylvania Dutch thing. I like to see it ahead of time. And now with Google Maps, you can. You can Google wherever you're going. Like this morning, Jerome wanted us. He said, do you know where this place is? Yeah, I know where it is, but let me show it to you. So I went to Google Maps on my computer, clicked on the view that, of the satellite, and we went right down to the streets and could show him exactly what the place looked like and exactly where it was on the street. That's really helpful. So I do that. And before I get to somebody's house, I've already seen their house. And I already have the route planned out for me and everything. I really like doing that. I like to get that lay of the land. But you know, until you're actually there, you don't really know the place, do you? I mean, you can kind of see it on the picture, but you know, sometimes things have changed since Google went through and took those pictures. It's not until you get there that you really know the place. You know about the place from the Google Maps, but you don't really know it until you're there. For instance, I looked up someone who visited our church. I looked up his house, and I saw his house in the street. Got to know it. I did not see the fact that parking there was almost impossible, and that there were kids everywhere around the street. They didn't take pictures of those two things. So when I got there, I had a hard time finding a place for my car, and then I had all these kids all around, which, of course, you know me and kids. I had to stop and play with them some. But, you know, that's not on the Google map. But now I know that. If I went back, I know right where to park, and I know to expect all these kids everywhere. It was kind of cool.
Well, he's saying that we might know it, and know it not just experientially, but understand the size of it. Notice he says the length, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. One guy by the name of Clow had a perfect description of it. He says, he used John 3:16. The breadth of the love of God. For God so loved the world. How broad is God's love? Doesn't matter whether you're American, Asian, European, African, South American, Australian. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter whether you're white, black, red, or yellow. Doesn't matter whether you're tall or short, fat or thin. Doesn't matter who you are. God had a love that encompassed the entirety of the world. Today, people are getting saved in America. I'm assuming earlier today, people got saved in China on the other side. Because God's doing a work there. So that's the breadth of his love. He says, and he gave his only begotten son. That's the length of his love. He went to the ultimate length. He sent his son to die on a cross at Calvary. And then he talks about the depth of the love, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish. His love goes all the way down to those that are bound for hell to bring them up and out. And then the height of his love, that they might have everlasting life and be lifted all the way up into the presence of God. Another fellow said it this way. How broad is the love of God? Broad enough to include all men of every race, color, and tongue. How long is the love of God? It removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. How deep is the love of God? The immeasurable distance from heaven's highest heights to hell's deepest depths. And how high is the love of God? High enough to lift every believing sinner into the very presence of God. That is incredible love. And just like the limits on the Holy Spirit strengthening us and the limits on the riches of His glory, so the limits on the love of Christ are just as limiting. They are as limiting as an infinite God can be. In fact, what does Ephesians 2:7 say? It'll take us all eternity to understand the riches of His kindness, of His grace. It'll take us all eternity to comprehend the love of our God. But Paul says, I want you to begin to comprehend it now. that you might comprehend that love now. Now notice what he finishes that phrase with, which passes knowledge. It is a reminder that no matter how much you get to know, there'll always be more. You'll never exhaust knowing God's love. There's no end to it. You just keep learning of it and learning of it and learning of it. And then we'll go to heaven and we'll learn some more of it and some more of it and some more of it. An endless and wonderful pursuit. But that's not the last that, is it? Notice the middle of verse 19. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to keep, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. It is the Father that now satisfies us. He's praying for the Father to satisfy us. Now notice the means of his satisfying us. Notice he says that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, in the context, the word God here is really probably referring primarily to the Father. But obviously the Son and the Spirit have already qualified for this position as well. That we might be filled with the fullness. Remember, Colossians says about Jesus that he contained the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of God. Now, he's the only one that's contained the fullness. But this phrase is written in such a way, it says, that you might be filled to fullness. That you might be filled to overflowing, as it were, with God in your life. That's the means of us being satisfied. We'll not find our satisfaction in anything else. There's a thousand and one things that we might seek to satisfy us. I mean, look at what the world does. I was having a hard time today. I went to a restaurant and they had a television on and I saw my favorite sport in the Olympics, synchronized swimming. Women upside down in a pool, making their legs go above in the air. Just haven't grasped that. My wife's favorite is ping pong. Whenever we see either of those on, we change the channel. It's bad. But those kids, they love it. They pursue it. It's where they find their satisfaction until the day comes that they can't do it anymore. In fact, look at Michael Phelps when he retired from London. His life fell apart because he gave up swimming and everything went haywire because the thing that he had satisfied his life with was no longer there and he couldn't hold it. But when we satisfy our lives with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we say, as Bodiah and Johnson said after they got the bronze in the synchronized diving, they said, our identity is not in our diving or in a bronze or in a silver medal. Our identity is in Christ. So there really wasn't a pressure on us today. Or the boxer who said, yeah, I did really good. He says, I just thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he saved me and that I just thank God for the power and the strength he gave me to do well today. I think I really gave it my all. I hear those things and I think, you know, that sport is not what's satisfying them. God is satisfying them. They're finding contentment and fullness in God himself. And so Paul's praying, I want you to know that fullness so that you might know that real satisfaction, the genuine article, not that which is provided by the world. Now notice the measure of his satisfaction. He says in verse 20 that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, notice what he says. A number of commentators have said this. I tried to attribute it to one, and after I'd seen about the fourth one, I decided, well, they all said it. But notice it says, he can do all that we ask or think, can he? He can do all that we ask or think. He can do above all that we ask or think. He can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In fact, the way the word is written, huper ekpero, it literally means beyond excessive. Last night I got half a chicken at the Kaufman's. That was probably excessive. But the quarter chicken cost just 25 cents less than the half, so I went for it. I ate it all. It was probably excessive. What I probably needed was a thigh and a drumstick, and that would have been enough. It was excessive, but we went for it. But that's not the excess we're talking about with God, are we? We're talking about beyond excessive. God can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. I think of Psalm 37:4, where it says, commit your way unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. We roll everything in our lives over on Jesus. He'll give us, or over on the Father. He'll give us all the things that we need in our lives. All the things that will delight us because we delight in the Lord. Or I think of Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's God's promise, isn't it? The exceedingly abundantly. Or what Paul says in Philippians 4:19, that we can do, that God would supply for us according to the riches. God can supply all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. There's nothing we can need that God can't supply above and beyond. Now let's take a test case. The Apostle Paul told God he wanted to go to Rome. He decided he'd tell the Romans that he wanted to go to Rome. Now, what did we get out of that? Well, first of all, God delayed him going to Rome. He even mentions in the first chapter, God, it seemed like he kept being hindered from going to Rome. So he wrote the letter. Where would we be today if God hadn't hindered him from going to Rome? If we didn't have the book of Romans in our Bible. I mean, it was the book of Romans that ignited the Reformation through Martin Luther. Where would we be without the book of Romans? I mean, what are we going to do? Talk about the Philemon Road? Probably not. Where would we be? Now, Paul still wanted to go to Rome, didn't he? But God got him there. But remember how God got him there. He got him arrested. He spent 2 years in Caesarea witnessing to people there, leading people to Christ, training Christians to serve, and then witnessing to all the bigwigs there, Festus and Felix and King Agrippa and his wife. He witnessed to all of them. All the hoity-toities came when King Agrippa was witnessed to. He got to witness to all of those. Got nowhere, so they sent him to Rome. Now, when he went to Rome, he didn't go to the Roman church, which was what his plan was. God sent him right into the Roman palace. He was in the praetorium, the place of the Roman guard. He had a prison, guard or a soldier next to him every day. And as a result, many in the praetorium came to know the Lord. I think that's what we call exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think with just that. But let me give you one more. While he was in that prison, what did he do? He wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Where would we be if he hadn't been in that prison? Now, was that Paul's plan? Not by a long shot. That was not what Paul said. He didn't pray, Lord, hinder me from going to Rome so I can write Romans, and then put me in a prison in Rome so I can write Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. No. But he prayed to God, God, get me to Rome. And God did exceedingly, abundantly, above all that he could ask or think. What an awesome thing. And he does it, notice, according to the power that worketh in us. What power works in us? Well, we just saw it, didn't we? The strengthening power of God's Holy Spirit up in verse 16.
That's the power that works in us. The very dynamite of God is working in us.
Working in you, working in me. We all have it. Now, one final note that we need to make, though, is the motive of his satisfying us. Notice verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
This is always the motive. This is always the goal. This is always the aim. You never have to wonder what the target is for everything you do in the Christian life. It is the glory of God. And notice he says, in the church. God's not working so much out there as he's working here among his people, that we might reach out there. But it's in the church. Remember, he's not writing to individuals in Ephesus. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He didn't write to individuals in Colossae. He wrote to the church in Colossae. He didn't write to individuals in Philippi. He wrote to the church in Philippi. In fact, even his books that were written to men, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, who were they? Titus and Timothy were pastors in churches, and Philemon was the leader of a church. And that's where Jesus said he would do his work. He says, what? I will build my church. And why is he building the church? To bring glory to himself. You know, I pray for all of our ministries. I pray for the ushers. I pray for the greeters. I pray for Gleam. I pray for the fellowship committee. I pray for the music committee. I pray for the missions committee. I pray for the deacons. I pray for all of the ministries that our church has. Everybody that does anything, I pray for them. And my prayer is rather singular. Lord, I want all of these ministries to bring you glory. That's the goal. The goal of the fellowship committee is not just to get us together, but to glorify God. The goal of the missions committee is not to just back up our missionaries, but to glorify God. The goal of our music committee is not to make sure that there's somebody on Sunday morning to sing special music. It's to glorify God. If we keep that in mind, we'll always have the ministry in perspective. I don't want men who are deacons who just happen to meet the qualifications. I want men who are committed to glorifying God. That when something comes up that they need to act on, the first thing they ask is, what would glorify God? And that's the motive of our satisfaction. John Stott said it well. The power comes from him, therefore the glory must go to him. He is the one who has the power to satisfy it. He is the one to whom we must give the glory. I like something John MacArthur said. When the Holy Spirit has empowered us, and Christ has indwelled us, and love has mastered us, and God has filled us with his fullness, then he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask and think. Until those conditions are met, God's working in us is limited. In fact, this prayer is not a prayer for super Christians. There are no super Christians.
Paul says he's praying this prayer for folks in the church at Ephesus, just like if he were writing today, he'd write it for the folks in the church of Sinking Spring. It's about us. It's about normal Christian living. It's about being what God would have us to be. Because you see, God doesn't want us like that farmer. He wants us to drill down and tap in so that we might be spiritual billionaires to his glory.
Let's pray. Father,